All right. First things first, the dress, right? Obviously white and gold, am I right? Yeah? You know what I'm saying? Crazy. And while the internet's arguing about that, great to have you with us. My name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here. We are in Ezekiel chapter 34 today, page 722 in your, if you're using the Pew Bibles, Ezekiel chapter 34. Just over 11 years ago, on a very providential day, I happened to pick up a little yellow book called The Supremacy of God in Preaching by a guy named John Piper, and I never read anything by him before, and I took it home, and I sat down in my parents' fake black leather swivel chair. I remember it very clearly. I sat down and read the book, and it changed my world forever. And outside the Bible itself, no one probably has had a bigger influence on my life than the writing and teaching of John Piper. And he's actually coming to Vancouver in April, and we'd love everyone to go. And I cannot urge you strong enough to come and hear him teach on how to read the Bible. We have tickets in the Info Center. We'll show something about that a little bit later. But so he taught for 35 years at Bethlehem Baptist Church, Minneapolis. Every sermon's online, desiringgod.org. Spent about 10 years going through the book of Romans. Some of you were going, wow, Steve, you spent 8 months in Romans. That's as fast as you can go. He spent 10 years. But guess how many in his whole life, how many sermons did he preach in the book of Ezekiel? Zero. John MacArthur, some of you, big John MacArthur fans, he's been preaching for 46 years in the same pulpit. He preached on every single verse in the New Testament and most of the Old Testament. How many sermons has he preached in Ezekiel? Zero. John Calvin, in the mid-16th century, preached and wrote commentaries on most of the Bible. His commentaries are 22 volumes. He basically preached and taught, and people wrote them down and made them into commentaries. But he tried preaching through, and he preached 5 times a week, which is just exhausting for me to even think about. But he tried to preach through Ezekiel. He got to chapter 20 and was so sick, he died. He killed him. So all this to say, you made it. You made it. We are past the judgment into the happy parts. Congratulations. It's easy to get up here and yell about Ezekiel. You sat through it. Congratulations. We are into it. We've got 5 weeks left in this series. And from here out, it's restoration and grace. Ezekiel spent all those years afflicting the sinfully comfortable, and now he's going to comfort the afflicted and bring hope and a message of hope and grace and restoration. When we last left Ezekiel, we were waiting for the fugitive to come from Jerusalem to announce that the city has fallen. And while we and the exiles were waiting for that news, chapter 25 to 32, God, through Ezekiel, is pronouncing all these judgments on the wicked nations of the world. It works as sort of a backwards comfort to the exiles because God is sovereign over the events of the world. He is upholding justice. He has not forgotten the wrongs that they have suffered. And so last week we kind of covered that section. And now in chapter 33, which we're kind of skipping over, everything changes in chapter 33. It begins with God restating Ezekiel's call as the watchman. It kind of rehearses that from chapter 3. We get it again at the beginning of chapter 33. And the idea is it's bookends. There's this watchman passage before and after. And then in the middle is all his pronouncements of judgment and woe and difficulty and struggle. And so there's the watchman passage's bookend. And what it's saying is that Ezekiel is the faithful watchman. He did his job. He completed the task. He has warned the people of the danger to come. And so he has been faithful in his task. And then verse 21 of chapter 33, the fugitive shows up and comes to him and says the city has been struck down and everything changes now. Everything changes. People realize that, the exiles realize that Ezekiel's been right all along, that his message has been true, that he truly is a prophet. And Ezekiel's mouth is opened and now he can speak words of comfort and hope and grace to the people. And that's where the rest of the book is going. There are four pillars on which the Israelites at this time banked their whole security. The house of Israel rests on four pillars. God's covenant with his people, that they are the special people of God. His ownership of the land. It's Yahweh's land. He owns the land. Third is his covenant with David. He made this covenant in 2 Samuel 7. He promised that David would always have a descendant on the throne. And so that's the third sort of pillar. And fourth is God's residence. Yahweh takes up residence in Jerusalem, and particularly in the temple. So they are his people. This is his land. This is his king. This is his city. And what happens is these pillars lead the people to believe that no matter how they live, no matter what they did, they are secure, they're safe. God will have to protect them. God will have to save them. He'll have to fight for them because we're his people. This is his land. This is his king. This is his city. It doesn't matter what we do. He will always have to fight and defend us, no matter what they did. So they throw themselves into idolatry and are unfaithful to God for generations, believing that we're his people. Nothing can happen to us. We're safe and secure. And now, in the exile, all of this is taken from them. All of this is taken from them. God has treated them not like a special people, but just like any other nation. He's turned on them, stripping them of all their false security, all their idolatry, all that they trusted in instead of him. He's removed them from the land. They're no longer in the land. In Leviticus 18, God used this image of the land vomiting out the people. The Canaanites were unclean, and they were idolaters, and so the land vomited them out. And then he warns the Israelites as they're heading in, if you give yourselves over to idolatry, the land will vomit you out too. And that's what's happened. They've been expelled, vomited out of the land. They don't have a Davidic king. David was promised by God in 2 Samuel 7. There's this covenant there that there would be a king forever in coming after him. But after David and then Solomon, after that, it's just a long history of bad kings that failed to walk in the way of David. They aren't the eternal king that was promised. And now instead of another David, they're actually under the authority of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And then the temple's been destroyed. God no longer dwells with his people in the temple. All of the pillars have been broken down and taken from them. And so the house of Israel is left with nothing. And worse than their physical condition as fugitives and exiles is their theological condition. That this rocks everything they knew about God, or they believed about God, wrongly. What does this all mean? What does this mean that God would let the house collapse and the pillars fall? Have his promises failed? Has he abandoned us forever? They're in a physical dilemma, but more than that, they're in a theological dilemma. What does this mean? And just when things could not get any worse, when there was nothing left to lose, just when all hope was abandoned, enter Ezekiel. For years, he's been warning and pleading and speaking words of judgment and warning. And now, when everything falls apart, he runs on stage saying, things will be great. Now that all hope is lost, all security has been taken away, nothing else remains. The stage is perfectly set for God to do something amazing. Finally, now that all the distracting gods and false hopes are gone, God will now work. See, when you have nothing left but God, you have everything that you need. And they have nothing left but God. And it's all that they need. When the people finally throw in the towel, God steps in. And the rest of the book of Ezekiel is God speaking comfort to his people, showing them that he will rebuild those pillars, the four pillars, but in a bigger and more glorious, more expansive and more wonderful way than they could have even pictured or imagined. He's not just going to put back the old pillars, but they're going to blow out their expectations. He's going to build them bigger and stronger. He will restore the people and enter a new covenant with them, giving them a new heart and a new spirit. And the people of God will be born again into new creation. They're going to be resurrected, and there's going to be new life. He will restore the land, but God's people will again be in God's place under his authority. But the land will not be limited. Instead, God's place will expand to cover and include all the nations of the world. And he will rid them of their evil kings and bad leaders. And the new promised David will be given to them and placed over them. An eternal messianic king would rule and reign over them forever. And he will restore the temple, but not just another physical temple, just like the last one, making another building. But instead, he's going to blow out the expectations. And the end times, this restored end times temple, will be a restored presence of God in their midst. God will be among them in a way that they couldn't imagine. That's way bigger, way better than just a building. More than a building, he'll be present with them in a person. See, God's not done with them. He's just getting started. And he starts off this whole work of restoration, building bigger and better pillars by dealing first with the kings. And that's what we're looking at today. So here's the word of God. Chapter 34, let's read verse 1 to 6 first. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Now, normally when we think of the shepherd metaphor, we think maybe pastor or kind of a spiritual thing, spiritual leader. But in the Old Testament, the shepherd metaphor always means king. Even in other countries, in ancient Babylon and Egypt, a shepherd metaphor was used for their king. So shepherd, Old Testament times, always means it's a kingly image, okay? So God is criticizing the kings and leaders, those in authority in Israel. They have served themselves instead of serving the people, the sheep. They've used their position to fleece the sheep. They've become corrupt and greedy. They've, instead of feeding the sheep, acting for their good, they feed on the sheep, devouring them. And God has called them to be shepherds, but they have acted as butchers, basically. Instead of shepherding, protecting, nourishing, they're feeding on the sheep. And they're said to have ruled the people with harshness in verse 4. And that word is actually only shows up two other times in the Old Testament. Once is in the Exodus account. It's the word that describes how the Egyptians treated the Israelite slaves with harshness. And then in Leviticus 25, God tells them that that's not how they are to treat each other, with harshness. This word. And yet that's how the leaders of Israel are treating the sheep, with harshness. The harshness doesn't seem like an adequate word for what is actually going on here. But sort of violence is how they're treating their own people. They are, you know, a shepherd is called to be tough and tender, to protect and to nourish the sheep. And yet the bad shepherds are attacking the sheep and nourishing themselves. They're totally reversing their role, totally reversing everything. And then in verse 6, there's a really, it might be subtle, but it's significant. He shifts from the sheep to my sheep. My sheep were scattered, he says twice in verse 6. The kings, they did not have this authority on their own. They were entrusted the care of God's people. They didn't have unique authority. They were under God's authority. They are the people, the sheep, are God's people. And these shepherds have been found neglecting and harming God's people. You got to know this ends badly. This does not go well for people who do this. So these shepherds have left the sheep hungry, wounded, scattered. They're no longer protected, no longer nourished. They're now food for the wild beasts, wandering around, lost and scattered, all over the face of the earth, with no one to look for them, no one who cares, no one who will seek them out. So what will God do? What will God do with these shepherds, first of all? And that's what he gets at verse 7. What does he do with the shepherds? It says verse 7, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. Okay. So because of their failure to to protect and to lead and to care for the people. God is against the kings and the leaders of Israel. He will require it of them. They will give an account. He will take back what he has entrusted to them. And the sheep need rescuing from their own shepherds. You see how twisted this is? So God will come, he'll remove the shepherds, and he will rescue his sheep, restoring his own divine authority. When Jerusalem fell, chapter 33, and the people were carried into exile, you know, they would never really recover. Eventually, they are going to return to the land, they'll rebuild the temple, the wall, and the city, but they would never really truly be free again. I mean, there's brief periods in history, but for the large part, they would never really recover. Basically, you know, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, one after another, one nation would conquer the next, and they would, for the most part, always be under someone else's authority. They would never have a real king again, truly. When this passage is given, chapter 34, the final king has been stripped of his power, never to return, and there's later so-called kings. But they don't really have true authority. They're under the authority of a foreign king. You know, there's King Herod, but he was a puppet king that Caesar put up. The real power rested in Rome. So when Jerusalem falls, God removes the shepherds of Israel, and they never really are put back in their place. So as we're reading the Bible, you know, we're trying to, just as you're naturally reading the Bible, you're trying to apply it. You're trying to learn from it. What does this mean for us? And as we're reading, we will naturally identify with characters in the story, right? That's just naturally what we do. Just as we're watching a movie, you naturally identify with the characters in the movie and see everything through that lens and through the lens of that character. But there's the really unfortunate tendency of readers is that they will naturally identify with the character that they want to be rather than the character that they actually resemble. This is actually dangerous. So we read David and Goliath and identify with David, the unlikely hero, rather than the people we actually resemble, the weak and terrified Israelites who need a hero to save them, right? To win victory on their behalf. So we read the story and put ourselves in the hero's position naturally, sort of what we do, instead of reading it and finding ourselves identified with the people we actually resemble, those who need rescue. You know, we read about Moses and we identify with Moses. When we actually resemble the grumbling and idolatrous people who need a righteous prophet to lead them. We read the Bible and make it all about us. Just naturally. We have to fight this because we naturally will make it all about us. So in this passage, our normal tendency is to think of ourselves as the shepherds. Let's learn some important leadership lessons about shepherding. You know, don't devour the sheep, but nourish them. Let's, you know, five lessons about being a good shepherd. Something like this, right? But listen, you aren't the shepherd. Okay, you aren't the shepherd. We want to be the good shepherd, but we don't resemble the shepherd. We actually resemble the lost, scattered, helpless sheep who cannot rescue themselves and desperately need the true and good shepherd to come and rescue them. We are the lost sheep who are waiting for a rescuer. And so, find yourself in the right place in the story. Identify yourself with the right character. We are the lost sheep wandering the mountains, helpless and lost, having been abused by those in authority, waiting for a rescuer. Now listen. Listen to what God does for his lost sheep. It's one of the most beautiful and amazing passages. Listen to what God does for his lost sheep. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. And I will bring them out into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, to drink of clear water that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and shoulder and thrust it all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. Let's stop there for a sec. So God will do three things here. He will gather them in. He will feed them. And then he will bring justice against those who oppress and oppose and bully and harm. It's sort of the way it ends. So but the big emphasis here, and it's really emphatic in Hebrew, the big emphasis here is that God personally does this. God acts in restoration. The sheep receive. God acts. God does it. I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. It's very emphatic. I will rescue them. I will bring them out. I will feed them. I will feed them with good pasture. I myself will be the shepherd. I myself will make them lie down. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind. I will strengthen. I will do it. I will do it myself, God says. It's only now that everything has been stripped away. All their illusions of security have been taken from them. Finally, when there's nowhere else to turn, when they're beyond hope, God steps in and does it all. He just swoops in and saves them. He doesn't need our help. He needs us to stop fighting him, to stop and to receive. He needs us to give up and receive. What do you contribute to salvation? What do you bring to the picture? Two things: sin and stubbornness, right? God does everything. God does the rest. We are so easily tempted to admire our good decisions. Look at the things I've done. Our good lifestyle, our better ethic, we're not like those other people, our better morality, our wisdom, our character, our skill, me, 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 me. It's just so natural for us to admire ourselves and the trajectory we're on and the track record we have. And this self-admiration just flies in the face of our actual salvation. God does everything. We are sheep, scattered, lost, confused, unable to do anything, wandering the hills, just waiting to be devoured. We're just fast food, wandering around, waiting to get eaten. Salvation is God stepping in, interrupting our plans, and overwhelming us with his grace, gathering us into his arms. It's all him. It's all grace. Grace, grace, grace. He seeks us. He restores us. He binds up our wounds. He strengthens. He saves. He rescues. It's all him. But God's not done there. Listen to what he says. This is the climax of the whole passage. Verse 23. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. This is huge. This is huge. God will remove the bad shepherds and he will give them David. Not the old David, but the true and greater David, the son of David that David was promised. Great David's greater son. Well, what do we learn about this figure, this David, this Messiah? Well, one, he's chosen by God himself. He's not self-appointed. He's not chosen by the people. They don't vote him in. He's not elected. God appoints him, sets him up. God puts him there. Second, there's one shepherd. There's not two kingdoms. There's not many shepherds. There's one eternal king over all of God's people. Third, he's David. He's the David that we've been waiting for since 2 Samuel 7. He's the king that was promised to us. Fourth, he is a servant, the servant of Yahweh, which carries huge ramifications if you've read Isaiah. And you know this servant of Yahweh figure in Isaiah 40 to 55, the suffering servant who suffers for the sins of his people. This is the same guy. The David that we're waiting for is the servant of Yahweh. They're the same guy. Isaiah and Ezekiel were talking about the same character. He's called the prince. Now, maybe some confusion here because Prince sounds like he's not the king. The prince actually becomes a key figure in the temple vision, which we'll get to in a few weeks, Isaiah 40 to 48. Ezekiel uses the term prince rather than king because he wants to distinguish this new shepherd from the old shepherds. He's not like them, so he doesn't use the same word. The messianic ruler will be altogether different from all the bad kings of Israel's past. So he was not even going to use the same title for both of them. The prince in Ezekiel is not below the king. He is the great king who is unlike all the kings of old. And sixth, he is among them. He's in their midst. He's both from God and he's among the people. Is this guy sounding familiar? In John chapter 10, Jesus clearly has Ezekiel in the background when he gets up and says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. All of his Jewish audience would have immediately known what he was talking about, would immediately thought of Ezekiel 34 and recognized that he is claiming to be the promised Davidic king, nothing less. And if Jesus is the good shepherd, if Jesus is the good shepherd, what about all those people who are in authority? What about the Jewish leaders? Well, what role are they playing? If Jesus is the good shepherd, what does that make them? That makes them the bad shepherds. Jesus isn't claiming to, you know, to be gentle, kind, and like to snuggle with sheep. He's not. What he's claiming is to be the king. He's claiming to be the king that God promised, the good shepherd, which will rule over and feed and nourish the sheep of God. In contrast to the devouring shepherds who abuse. Do you remember in that story in John 10 how the Jewish leaders respond when Jesus says this? They say, "He has a demon, as in, and is insane. Why listen to him?" They understood very well what he was saying, and they didn't like it. They knew what he was getting at. Everyone knew that he's claiming to be the king, claiming to be the David that Ezekiel 34 was waiting for. So, when this new David, this Messiah king, is set up as the one shepherd, he comes and he rules, and he restores the covenant blessings. Listen to verse 25. This is what happens. "I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit and the earth shall yield its increase and they shall be secure in their land and they shall know that I am the Lord. When I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them, they shall no more be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations, so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land, no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God." So God says that he will make a covenant of peace, shalom, and then describes the safety and flourishing and blessing that will come. This is not so much a new covenant as it's a renewal of the old covenant. This whole section comes straight out of Leviticus chapter 26, Deuteronomy 28, the covenant blessings for obedience. And there's three main parts to it, right? There's safety from wild animals, it's the first part. Something in Greater Vancouver which we never have to think about, right? A couple times my dog has gotten in a fight with a raccoon that's wandered into it. That's the toughest situation we face. However, you know, before cities and guns and cars, wild animals roaming the land was actually something to be worried about. But God will banish the wild animals so that they live securely. They're not under threat of creation acting against them. There's abundant crops and food. That's the second theme. All these themes are kind of woven together. That the earth will be made fruitful and abundant, and God will restore the fruitfulness of Eden back to the earth. And thirdly, there's safety from human oppressors. They're going to dwell securely in security and peace. They won't be attacked or opposed. And so there's this shalom, this restoration of Eden, of all God's goodness being returned to them. And then in verse 27, you remember Ezekiel's favorite phrase, it shows up. "And they shall know that I am Yahweh." We're used to seeing that in the context of judgment. God is deeply committed to making his name known in both Israel and in the nations. And so far, he's primarily doing that through judging sin. But here, we see that God is going to make his name known in Israel through restoration. When he restores his people, they will recognize him as the only God. And this is the motive for all that he does and all that he acts. So, taken together, the chapter. God will come and he will banish the bad shepherds and will himself come to rescue the sheep. And they will be returned to good pasture. They will be given the good messianic king over them. And they will experience the blessings of obedience and the covenant promises as God restores life as it should be under God's reign. So, big question here. Ready? Maybe you're thinking it. The natural question to ask at this point, when was or is or will this be fulfilled? Well, what do we make of this? Has this happened? Is it happening? Will it happen? But first we need to understand how prophecy works, because I think a lot of our misunderstanding of prophecy is we don't understand how it even works. What many people expect is sort of prediction fulfillment. There's a direct prediction and then it gets fulfilled. Sometimes this is how prophecy works, but not always. So for instance, Micah 5:2, from Bethlehem will come forth a ruler in Israel. Straightforward. Prediction, fulfillment. Done. Single, specific, fulfillment. Sometimes that happens. But actually, most often, that's not how biblical prophecy works. More often, what we see is progressive fulfillments, each one greater than the previous. So you see a prophecy that gets fulfilled in stages, with the stages of redemptive history as God moves forward his salvation plan. It gets fulfilled in part, and then it gets fulfilled in a greater way, and then it gets fulfilled in an ultimate way. This is the normal way that biblical prophecy works. So, in a sense, in a small-scale sense, this passage gets fulfilled in the year 538, when Cyrus lets the exiles go back to Jerusalem. And, you know, and we read about this, Ezra, Nehemiah, they go back to the land, they start to rebuild the temple, they rebuild the wall, they start to restore Jerusalem, and God's people are again in God's place, rebuilding the temple. So the pillars are starting to get rebuilt, but it's on a small scale, isn't it? They aren't truly free. They aren't really secure in the land. They don't have the righteous messianic king over them. They still have Cyrus as king over them, and they're left longing for something more. I mean, things aren't exploding with blessing like the passage talks about. In fact, some theologians would argue that there's actually no evidence that God's presence would ever return and fill a physical temple again. His glory departs in Ezekiel 11, and it never actually returns to the physical structure. It returns as a person, Jesus. As John says about him in the prologue of his gospel, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, the prophecies are fulfilled kind of in a small-scale way in the return of the exiles. But it leaves us wanting so much more. So the prophecies then find another level of fulfillment in the coming of Christ, which is the dawn of the new age, the eschatological age, the end of all things, the consummation of all things. God has begun to complete all things in the coming of Christ. Jesus is the new and greater David. He's the shepherd, the good shepherd over the sheep, the one that we have longed for and waited for while enduring generations of bad and wicked kings. Jesus is the new and greater temple, God present with his people in a more intimate and direct way than ever imaginable before, making himself known in a person. And the Great Commission sends God's people out to the ends of the earth, extending God's kingdom, extending God's presence beyond Israel into the very ends of the earth, to all the nations of the earth, God's presence through his people being made known as God's dominion, his land spreads to cover the globe. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit, people experience the beginning of the new birth, new life. It's the dawn of new creation. God's people experiencing a new heart and a new spirit that Ezekiel longs for and talks about. And so the pillars are being restored in a much bigger, more glorious way in the coming of Christ. And yet, sin, death, evil, still present. We have the Spirit of God with us, but We have not yet been made holy. We still fail. We've tasted new creation. We have the Spirit of God in our lives, but we still live in an old broken world waiting for God's new creation to come in full. Jesus is king, and yet his defeated enemy is still around, causing chaos, causing trouble and pain. We have tasted the fulfillment of these promises, but we still long for the final consummation at the end of all things. And so we wait for a further final fulfillment, which we read about in Revelation 21 and 22. John's revelation builds heavily off the images that were given in Ezekiel. God is going to be intimately present with his people, not in a temple, but the world will be his temple, just like the Garden of Eden was his temple, God's presence with his people. God will be dwelling with humanity once again in his garden, temple, city, world, intimately with his people. God's presence will not be limited to a building or a section of land, but his people will everything will be new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem from above. And Jesus will be king over all things. All evil and rebellion will be removed forever. Everyone free to obey and flourish under God's good world in God's place. And his people will be walking in resurrection life, free from death and sin, enjoying life as it was meant to be, paradise restored. And on that day, this word will finally be fully realized. So it's not direct prediction, fulfillment. It's an expanding, growing prophecy that finds its ultimate fulfillment at the return of Christ and the end of all things. So when did Ezekiel's word came true? It kind of came true in part when the exiles returned, small scale. It came true more gloriously at the coming of Christ and the beginning of the new age. And it will come fully true at the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. We must remember, though, that this is our story. We are the lost sheep. Our sin has led us far off. We are wandering aimlessly across wild mountainsides, looking for fulfillment, looking for life. We have followed bad kings and bad influences who have preyed on us and victimized us, who have led us far from God. We are lost. We are stuck. We are unable to fix anything, unable to rescue ourselves. And all our favorite leaders and heroes, despite all their promises and claims, are unable to save us, in spite of all that they claim they can do for us. But listen, God has not given up on you. Others have given up on you, used you and ditched you. They have preyed on you and walked out on you. But God himself is coming after you. And he doesn't give us what we deserve. Instead, he gives us the king and the savior that we need. He gives us Jesus. Jesus is the good shepherd who comes to lay down his life for his sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd who leaves the 99 to go find the one lost and wandering sheep to rescue those who are lost. Jesus is the chief shepherd who is over his flock, the church, his people. And in Revelation 7, we see this amazing picture, this great multitude of worshipers, and it's the people of God. And then one of the elders tells John about these people, that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And he says this, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat." Now listen to this. "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That's amazing. At the end of all things, the people of God experience this amazing peace and joy and restoration of all that was lost in Eden. For the Lamb, who's on the throne, will be their shepherd. He's the Lamb who takes away our sin. He's the good shepherd who leads us into new creation. You know what this means? The only way to restoration and life and wholeness and healing, the only way to salvation and the life that God intends for you, is with Jesus as King. He's the one who leads us into restoration. Following the path of your own autonomy, your own authority, it's a path of destruction. It just goes bad. wandering the wild aimlessly, kind of following your own course, well, it only leads to being devoured. The only true restoration comes from the Good Shepherd. The only true freedom is the freedom of being led by Jesus. The worst kind of bondage is being enslaved to your own wandering, your own aimless pursuits. So leave the bad shepherds behind. Be found by Jesus. Be His. Find life.